Well, it was last Sunday evening that we were thinking of the question of what is grace? It's not going to be a test, but I wonder if we recall what the answer to that was. Because we thought about how important it is to define things, particularly in a day and age when definitions are sometimes just put to one side, and it's more just about how passionate we are about something that gives it weight, rather than actually being careful to say what we mean and mean what we say. So we were thinking about how to define it, which is really important. And I think I would encourage, if there's anyone listening in that hasn't yet thought about or listened to last Sunday's sermon, that's available on YouTube and probably worth going back to think about what is the definition of grace that we're working with. Though in very short summary, to remind us from last week, we're thinking that often it is spoken of as unmerited favour, God's unmerited favour. And we just wanted to push that a little bit further and say it's God's demerited favour. It's favour shown to people not just that are neutral and have nothing to pay for it or to show for it, but actually those of us that are deep in the red, that we deserve something else, that we merit something negative, punishment and judgment, and actually we're given the blessings of forgiveness and riches. So God's demerited favour. And you'll remember, just in terms of what we're defining and what we're talking about, we were making a distinction as well between common grace and special grace, and saying that we're thinking about here the special grace, the grace that saves people, the grace spoken of by Paul in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved. So what is that grace? Well, the favour then that God shows to people that deserve punishment, a favour shown by God, demerited favour, which hopefully, again, as we're thinking on that and we've read some of these passages from the book of Romans, from Ephesians again, that is all fitting well with our understanding of grace. Hopefully also fitting well with the ways that we've always understood grace, I would like to hope and think. But it's not always been the case, universally so, that everyone has agreed with these things. We stand on the shoulders of giants. We stand in a wonderful heritage of godly and wise men and women as well that have contributed to the discussion and the careful thinking about how we talk about God and his grace. And one of the really early times that this came into question, so we've defined it last week. Now this week we want to think about, when was it first needed to be defended? Well, it was defended in the early church. Why was it questioned and in fact rejected, this idea of demerited favour? Well, it was in the 5th century by a British monk named Pelagius. He was one of the first ones to call this into question. A monk actually from, I think, up in these kind of northernmost parts. He was one of the ones that started that teaching that became known as Pelagianism. And Pelagianism is a sort of teaching that has echoed and had ripple effects throughout all of church history. You can see its effects, and we'll come on to some of those effects a little bit later. But it's not just something that got talked about, discussed, decided, and put to bed. It's something that has had lasting consequences. So much so that a theologian called Michael Horton has written a very helpful article on it. And he makes reference to someone called B.B. Warfield. And it's B.B. Warfield that says, there are throughout history only two religions, heathenism, of which Pelagianism is a religious expression, and a supernatural redemption. They're the two kinds of religion, the supernatural redemption, that's our supernatural, grace filled by grace you've been saved kind of redemption and faith. And the opposite of that, in many ways, heathenism, or he would say Pelagianism, which is the religious expression of that, of heathenism. But before we get on to what Pelagius said, what exactly it was that he said, we need to understand why he said it, perhaps a little bit of the context as to why he was saying it. It's not quite as simple as just he didn't like grace, but grace is good, therefore we all decide grace is good and we can ignore him. It's not quite that simple. But it all started actually by a prayer written by someone else that we might have heard of, an early theologian called Augustine. He was writing back then in the 5th century, and he wrote out a prayer, and Pelagius managed to get hold of it and have a read of it, and it said this. It prayed to God, it's a prayer to God, and Augustine said to God, "May you grant what you command and command what you desire." Grant what you command and command what you desire. Which on first hearing, that might be the first time you've heard that prayer, we might think that doesn't sound particularly inflammatory. It doesn't sound like something to get hot and bothered about, but it was something that certainly got Pelagius hot and bothered. He was not happy with that statement at all. Not happy. So, on a visit that he took to Rome, he was a Brit. He was a Brit abroad, so a tourist, if you want to call him that. Imagine that in the 400s in Rome. There he was. He'd gone to visit, and he was horrified by the way that Christians were behaving. The moral laxity that he saw around him in Rome, very little in the way of upright, moralistic living. And he'd come from a very ascetic, kind of monastic tradition, very severe on the body, very much trying to live as simple as possible, austere even, kind of living to be morally good and right. So when he heard that prayer and it said, "Grant what you command and command what you desire," he put two and two together and he thought, okay, I see the root of why these people aren't behaving themselves. I see why there's so much moral laxity going on in Rome around us. It's because they're assuming that if it's only God that can grant humans the ability to obey him, well then therefore humans can just sit back and relax and do nothing, because they're just waiting for God to make it happen in their life. And if anyone tells them otherwise, they can just say, "Oh, it's not my fault. God hasn't given me the ability to obey yet. It's not my fault. I might as well sit around and live however I like." So Pelagius saw this, put this together, and he argued that if God asks people to obey him, if he says, "I want you to obey me," then surely that implies logically that people have the capacity and the ability to do so. Otherwise, why would God ask someone to do something if God knew that that person couldn't do it? Like saying to someone that's blind, "Have a look at this painting and tell me what the painting's all about." It seems like it doesn't follow logically. Why would God ask people to obey him if people were unable to do so? That was what he was calling into question. Now, he did agree with the second half of Augustine's prayer, where it said, "Command what you desire." He said, "Oh yes, of course God has the right to command people to do what he desires. He's the righteous God. He's in charge of everything. Of course, he has the right to do that, to call on people to obey him." But it was that first half, "Grant what you command." Give the ability to do what you command. Give people the capacity to do what you're commanding and then command what you desire. It was that first bit. Because he was trying to say, no, humans must already have that ability to freely obey God. And the people around, sitting there listening in on these debates between Pelagius and Augustine and thinking, well, who's right here? They would listen to Pelagius and think, well, yours sounds actually almost the more attractive of these two options. Because Pelagius was kind of saying to people, come on, we can do this morally upright living. We've got a responsibility to do this. Let's get on with it. He was quite optimistic about what people and humans could do, could achieve. And at the same time, he was defending that idea that humans have a free will and therefore have a responsibility and a capacity to do the right thing. He was saying, come on, we have this responsibility and therefore it's on us. Come on, we can do it, so we must do it, so we need to do it, so let's get on and do it. And in that way, people would listen to him and think, yeah, do you know what, I think he's got a point. That almost seems quite positive, quite aspirational. Let's get on with godly living. Whereas Augustine coming in and saying, no, God needs to grant what he commands, they would say, well, that just seems very cold, very puppet-like. Very sort of puppet master-like, almost controlling and fatalistic. Takes responsibility off us, doesn't it? And God's just controlling people by saying, grant what you command. Yet, as one very good church historian, he writes very accessibly, Michael Reeves, he put it, he says, actually, in fact, it was Pelagius's theology that was the stern and chilling one. He placed a crushing weight of responsibility on the individual. He said, we must each ensure our own personal perfection. And far from just respecting people's responsibility and giving people a bit of extra oomph to get on with it, no, it placed a crushing weight of responsibility on the individual to sort themselves out. And that was the problem. So what was his teaching? How did he actually explain these things? How did he explain this teaching? Well, as so many good thinkers do, he sort of went all the way back to the beginning, went back to Adam and Eve. And he sat and he thought and he discussed and he concluded that when the Bible talks about this idea of original sin, going all the way back to the garden, when we look at that, that was only ever referring to the original sins that Adam and Eve committed in the garden. But after they committed those sins and were barred from the garden, that wasn't a hereditary issue. That wasn't an issue that then got passed on down the generations. It was just that they had their chance and they messed it up. But following on, their children then had their chance, just like Adam and Eve had done. There was nothing passed down the generations in original sin. So he was teaching then that Adam, as a creature, was made in the image of God, which we would certainly agree with. And he would have said, before the fall happened, Adam was able to not sin and able to sin. But then he says the fall didn't make any difference there. Actually, after the fall, people, humanity, his descendants, were still born with that unchanging nature made in the image of God that was able to sin and not able to sin. That people still retained that choice. They could sin, they couldn't sin, like Adam and Eve did in the garden. So his logic went, humanity therefore always had and always would be capable of being obedient. And so there could be some very righteous people that could get through life living out perfect righteousness so long as they put their whole mind, body and soul into it. Threw off the shackles of all the other distractions in life and really put their mind to it. One implication of which, though, was that when you said to him, okay, so how are we saved? How does salvation work here? He would have said, well, through moral living, through right living. And the preeminent example of moral living and righteousness was none other than Jesus Christ himself. He lived a perfect and righteous life, and he is the one that we're to emulate, to copy. He's our example. And so Jesus' death on the cross just becomes the ultimate act of love or sacrifice or example for us to follow. Not a death that was died to bear an imputed guilt. And imputed, again, is a key word here, because Pelagius didn't think that sin was imputed down through the generations. And likewise, when it comes to thinking about Jesus' death on the cross, therefore, if sin wasn't imputed, righteousness wouldn't be imputed either. So hopefully by this point in listening to some of his suggestions, alarm bells are starting to ring. But perhaps we can also sympathise with people sat at the feet of Pelagius at the time thinking, well, yeah, I kind of see what you're saying here. If Adam and Eve had to make a choice, do they, don't they? And all their descendants then have a choice to make, do they, don't they? And they have the ability to sin or not sin. Yeah, I can see that. Well, what did he say about grace? What did Pelagius say about grace? Well, he wouldn't have just stood there and said, oh, grace, what's that? I don't believe in grace. No, that's not a thing. Now, he wouldn't have been that simplistic to just disregard grace as an idea. No, he simply changes the meaning of grace to say, no, grace is simply something that helps a person to be obedient. It's not essential and absolutely necessary for it to be active before obedience happens. It doesn't have to be. The person needs to get on with being obedient, and then grace will come in and help them to achieve that obedient life. So importantly, he would say, no, grace is not a prerequisite for an obedient life. So if he walked in this evening and sat in the back row and we sat here and we had a chance to ask Pelagius some questions and we said, do you believe in grace? He would say, yes, I do. I most certainly do. But he would say that it's something that works alongside or with or hand in hand with human free will to bring about obedience as and when it is wanted by the individual. So actually, though he says, yes, I believe in grace, and this goes to our point for this series, though they say the words, they don't mean the same thing that we do as we have defined it. And it goes back for Pelagius all the way back into that original nature of people. Again, that what is passed on question, saying that the only thing that Adam passed on to humanity was a bad example. And that if people choose to follow his bad example, then they become guilty like Adam did. But only once they've done something to actually cause that guiltiness. So a sinner is only a sinner once they have sinned, would be his way of thinking about people. So, again, as we've mentioned, he would say that the guilt of Adam can't be imputed to others. Just because Adam sinned doesn't mean that I'll be affected by Adam's sin. So if you were in the room with Pelagius and having to answer him and come back to him and say, actually, no, I think there's a better answer or response or a better way of thinking about the Bible, what might we say? Well, Augustine came up with many responses, and many of them just taken straight out of Scripture. So where might he have gone? Well, places like Isaiah 53 verse 6 or Romans chapter 3, as we read, verses 9 to 19, that tells us that actually everyone is under sin. There's no one good, no one righteous, no one seeks after God. Pelagius, that doesn't fit with what you're saying. Or in Ephesians 2, that we're born dead in our trespasses. Genesis 8 even, way back at the start of the Bible, tells us the intention of man's heart is evil from birth. Not just once they've lived long enough in order to do something evil, but from birth. Or in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, we're told that we speak out of our hearts, and that actually reveals the ugliness inside us and reveals the evil within us. And that's what defiles a person. So our heart is already like that. A factory of evil, some people have described it as. Or in Galatians 3, 23 to 25, when Pelagius might have said, no, the law is there to help us know exactly what righteousness requires. But in Galatians 3, 23 to 25, we're told the law could never actually save us. But it was a guardian, it was a teacher, and it reveals to us our desperate need for a saviour. So the law is not just a simple fulfil these things and do all of them righteously and you'll be great. No, actually, the law revealed to us our own sin and need of a saviour. Or back in Ephesians 2, verse 5 and 8 to 9, as we've been reading, salvation is a gift of God. We're saved by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, it's not of our own doing, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, Pelagius, if you're trying to say that it's our moral living and upright living, that doesn't work. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're told, aren't we, in Romans 3 later on than when we read, that God freely justifies us by his grace. And he does it how? Well, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And it's only by his wounds that we are healed. Again, calling into question, what was the death of Jesus for, in order to help respond to this? Or Romans 9, verse 16, therefore our salvation, it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God's grace and his mercy. Again, all answering Pelagius' sorts of points that he was trying to make to describe humanity and how we are saved. And a final one, John 15, verse 5, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Which I think in some ways is such a helpfully shortened summary verse to respond to him when he was saying, well, yes, Christ might help me at times, but he's not essential. It's not necessary, as grace is not essential nor necessary. So Augustine, looking at those sorts of verses and pulling together lots of the teaching from across Scripture, again, he went all the way back to the beginning, to the very basic truths, to come back and to respond to Pelagius about human nature, which helps explain the necessity of grace. And that's where he went back to say that, no, actually, that act of Adam did cause an ongoing change to the nature of humanity, to be broken. Yes, in the image of God, but a broken image, like a mirror with a crack in it. No longer the perfect image of God. And actually, therefore, having been put into a state of having original sin imputed down the generations to everyone. And that's that picture from Romans 5, isn't it? Through Adam came death that spread to everyone. So R.C. Sproul, he says that according to Augustine, original sin does not refer to the first sin of Adam and Eve, but refers to the consequences for the human race of that first sin. It refers to God's judgment upon the whole human race by which he visits upon us the effects of Adam's sin by the thoroughgoing corruption of all his descendants. So again here, this is helping, I think, unpack. The more we get grace challenged, the more we need to go back to the foundational building blocks upon which we build these truths, which means that actually grace is necessary, demerited favour. And that was actually a lot of what Augustine spent time talking about and responding through. Coming back to this difference between Adam before the fall and Adam after the fall. Before the fall, yes, Augustine agreed with Pelagius that Adam had that free will to choose things and a moral liberty to want to do the things of God, to obey him, able to sin, able not to sin. He had that nature, yes, but though Pelagius said after the fall that didn't change, no, Augustine said, no, it did change. That's where the issue lies. Humanity still is called on to make choices, yes. So there's still a will in people. We're called on to make choices for which we'll be held responsible, yes. Still have a will. But we no longer have that moral liberty, so they call it, to want to choose the right thing every time. To want to choose God every time. So it's that liberty that was lost at the fall. That moral liberty. Because humanity's will was put in bondage to sin. Again, that's a phrase that's often used throughout the centuries. And we'll think about that more next week with the Reformation. But humanity's will was then in bondage to sin after the fall. Which means that if that's what we are like, we need something outside of us, that is God, to restore that moral liberty to be able to want to choose to follow God before we make that choice to follow God. Otherwise, we neither would nor could choose God. We need God's special and sovereign grace to enable us to want to make that choice, because by nature, we wouldn't want to. Therefore, unless God acts, humans are incapable of living a morally upright life all the time that would be perfect enough to fulfill God's requirements of righteousness. Therefore, when Augustine started with that prayer, "Grant what you command," he really meant it. He really meant it, that God needs to act, because without God's action of showing us demerited favour in his grace, humans will not and cannot act of their own accord. That ability was lost at the fall, which is why we need God's grace to be involved right from the start of our salvation. So mankind makes choices, yes, but cannot always choose what is right, which is what would be necessary to fulfill the law's demands. Which is why grace is so essential and so necessary for us. Sproul puts it this way: divine grace changes the human heart, resurrecting the sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life. In this act of God, the sinner is made willing to believe and to choose Christ. The previous state of moral inability is overcome by the power of regenerating grace. The operative word in Augustine's view is that regenerating grace is monergistic. It is the work of God alone. That's what monergistic means, the work of God alone. It's a wonderful picture that grace resurrects the sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's why it's so amazing. That's the power of it. That is what has happened in the heart, in the life, in the soul. The eternal soul of every believer has gone from eternal death to eternal life. Spiritual death to spiritual life. Which us here today in the 21st century, with all of these resources and all of this teaching and all of the way that it's come down the years to us, we might sit here and think, well, this much just feels quite obvious. You're stating the obvious, Rob. Well, bear in mind that back then, it wasn't yet obvious. There was this debate, this discussion, people on both sides trying to work it out for the first time, that these things had been challenged and thrown up in the air, and people were thinking, oh, maybe he has a point. Oh, maybe he has a point. I don't know which way to go on this. And yet, Augustine did that work for us, has helped point us to the scriptures, helped us to work out what this is about. Now, there's plenty more in the writings and the debates of these things. And sometimes it can be that we might sit there and just slightly glaze over and think, oh, well, this, it just feels like Augustine's being very academic, sterile, formulaic in his responses to and fro with this other academic monk from Britain. But Reeves, who's read all of Augustine's interactions and thought about them, he tries to give us a sense of the warmth of Augustine's writing. This isn't just a sterile exercise for Augustine to prove his point, to prove his theology over somebody else's theology. It's not that. No, Reeves says, Augustine's arguments are quite brilliant, and just as much as the question of truth, it is Augustine's grasp of the warmth and attraction of the gospel as against the cold severity of Pelagius's theology that strikes the reader of the anti-Pelagian writings. The warmth and the attraction of the gospel is what you end up getting when you listen to this pastor, Augustine, defending grace in the early church. That's what we can see and learn from these people. Augustine thought very carefully about what was being said, and one of his responses to Pelagius as well was that Pelagius ended up thinking just very individualistically. His whole world sort of revolved around just the individual, but didn't really consider much about others, considering the kind of corporate nature of life. For Pelagius, again, every man was basically an island and therefore had that crushing weight of self-salvation. and not the liberation of grace. Everyone was responsible to pull up themselves to a point of being saved. But not just individualism did he spot in Pelagius, this is Augustine, he also realized that Pelagius lacked a love for God. Because what became apparent in these dealings was that Pelagius, his motivation was to justify himself. That was his driving motivation in these arguments, to say, no, I can and I will justify myself. Not really because he loved God, but just because he wanted to prove that he could justify himself. He could tick that box. He could pass that test. And Augustine spotted this and he said, you're not doing this because you love God. You're doing this because you love you. That was really at the heart of this misunderstanding or even twisting of what grace is. His effort, driven by works of self-love and not by grace. He clearly hadn't understood this idea of demerited favour that God shows to his people. Whereas Augustine, he defined what true love really is as this. He says, true love is the enjoyment of God for his own sake. Love is enjoying God for God's sake. That's really the heart and the essence of God. Not a selfishness, not a how does it make me feel, but a love of God for God's own sake. And so you can see hopefully there how this debate around grace was a really big one, a really important one in the early church. And it was one that Augustine engaged in order to, yes, bring truth, but also to bring the warmth and the beauty and the glory of the gospel to bear. And it ultimately led, you'll be pleased to know, to the vindication, as it were, of his teachings over and above Pelagius's teaching. That got done officially at a few different councils, one of which was in 418. It was called the Council of Carthage. And they put in their writings, this is words from 418, they said, it seemed good that whosoever should say that the grace of justification was given to us only that we might be able more readily by grace to perform what we were ordered to do to our free will, as if though grace was not given, although not easily, yet nevertheless we could even without grace fulfill the divine commandments, let him be anathema. For the Lord spoke concerning the fruits of the commandments when he said, without me you can do nothing, and not without me you could do it, but with difficulty. That's them speaking there in 418. The scriptures say, without me you can do nothing, not without me you could do it, but with difficulty. That was their way of effectively summarizing Pelagius's position, him saying, without me you could do it, but with difficulty. Pelagius again condemned in the Council of Ephesus in 431 and the Council of Orange in 529 and again the Council of Trent. So over and over again, Pelagius' teaching has been ruled to be erroneous, to not be the right teaching. But how about more recently then? Isn't that just ancient history, the early church? Well, no. As you'll remember from that quote right at the beginning, those two types of religion, the heathenism, of which Pelagianism is a religious expression. Where do we see it at work today? Well, perhaps we see it in Christian conversations as well. Pelagius, he said he wanted to see people improving their moral actions. And I think sometimes there is therefore a danger when moralism becomes the order of the day. Simplier, do things better, be more moral, live a better life, be more righteous. How you do that? Well, go on retreats, be silent, asceticism, whatever it is that helps you do it. We see something of that coming through in various different places. There have been sort of perfection teachings at various places over the years that have claimed that we could reach that kind of a situation. But I think we need to be on guard for it, of moralism, of trying to do that, if underlying that is this assumption that it is possible. That's Christians relating to one another. I think we see it all over the place in non-Christians operating in this kind of a way, don't we? That people being born a blank slate. the tabula rosa, I think it is an expression for it, that when a child is born, they are completely neutral, and it's only then the rest of life or nurture that influences them. They are by nature good. And that is, again, I think, something that Pelagius would say, yes, that's my point. By nature, good, and then after that, it's up to them. So we see that kind of Pelagian thinking among people, particularly in individualism and humanism and so on, and this sort of aspirational idea of us improving ourselves. Another area that it has been seen in history would be through evangelistic efforts, interestingly enough. One of which would be through the revivalist preaching of a preacher called Charles Finney. You might have heard of him or seen associates of his, but he was in the 19th century, and he ended up teaching, really, that anyone is able to turn to Christ. They just need to use their will to do so, to choose Christ. They don't need grace to help them to do that. They just need to get on and make that decision. Michael Horton is the one that has done some analysis of this Charles Finney. He says, Finney believed that human beings were capable of choosing whether they would be corrupt by nature or redeemed, referring to original sin as an anti-scriptural and nonsensical dogma. Horton says, Finney followed Pelagius, the 5th century heretic, who was condemned by more church council than any other person in church history in denying this doctrine. That's just a little snapshot of a window of the way in which people use that teaching of Pelagius, and you can see it in more modern times. That was in the 19th century. Therefore, something that will rear its head, something that therefore is useful to be aware of, and hopefully therefore aware of some of the ways in which it's been defended by Augustine in the early church, something to be understood, defined, and defended, as they took the trouble to do in the early church. Why? Why would we do that? Why would we spend time thinking about it, defining it, and defending it? Because we love God. We love God, and we want to treat him rightly, relate to him rightly, listen to him rightly, and pass on what he has to say rightly to others. We love Jesus Christ. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, we want to communicate what the truth is rightly. We love the one who has saved us by grace. So we'll want to hold fast to what that grace is, how it's been defined and defended, and therefore not be blown around by various winds of doctrine that we might be tempted to be. So let me pray that we would do that as Christian brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much that you have shown that to us. We do thank you so much for Augustine in church history, that we can learn from his wisdom that you gave him. Thank you that we can learn from your word as he dug into it to seek answers, to listen carefully to you, to what you have to say, and responded so ably, so eloquently to this false teaching. And we just pray that you'd help us to be those who are astute, those who are keen to defend the way in which you save us by your grace. We do pray that you'd help us to understand this, that you might be glorified as a rightly gracious God. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.